We'll read our scripture text, and let me tell you in advance, the message this morning has somewhat been derived from a memorial service that I preached for my mother, but the message is so important, and the day and age in which we live is so critical, I felt compelled to go ahead and modify this and present it to the entire congregation, because not everyone was there on Monday. Folks, I see things. I was having several conversations this weekend, one with a former White House journalist that's a committed Christian named Bill Koenig. He lives back east, and we were talking about various things, and then we got into end times discussion. I tell you, and I tell all of our members here, and Dan and I believe this and practice this, we should always live every day as if we are going to die of old age. So we work, we have babies. Well, we don't have babies anymore. We've done that, thank God, but anyway... We save for retirement. You know, we get our education. So we live life as if we are going to live out all our days and die of old age. But also, we should be living life as if today is the only day we have, as if today is the last day. Because in many respects, it could be. I mean, there's no guarantee that we're going to be alive tomorrow. I mean, we have literally had services where some of our seniors have been here on a Sunday morning. And in fact, a dear man, Brother Lloyd, just maybe 18 months ago, was in here on the front row on Sunday morning. Great day of services. He went to Walmart to grab some items. And as he was walking out of Walmart market, he dropped dead of a heart attack, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. So we've got to be ready. Are you ready to step through death's doorway? Are you ready if the shofar sounded today and we were caught up to be with the Lord in the air? Because I believe when I see what's going on, when I see what's going on with Ukraine, I see all the things coming together with the World Economic Forum, boy, I have seen more flesh on this skeleton of the things that we have studied about in the book of Revelation, well, obviously more so than at any other time in history. When you see how they can actually, at this moment, implement a system where you can't buy, sell, trade, or do business without being tracked everywhere and having an identification system that's a part of your body. Never been able to be done before, but it can now. They are already there. And quite frankly, they're very vocal. That's what their plan is. So today could be the day. You might not have to sit through the entirety of this sermon. Of course, you know my suspicions. I still think that Rosh Hashanah could very well, it would make very good sense. And quite frankly, you know, the last 2 years we got to Rosh Hashanah, I was disappointed after the fact. But who knows, perhaps this year, perhaps today. But what we have done with Jesus, who is Jesus? Have we trusted Christ? At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you've accomplished in this life, what you've done, doesn't matter what you've built or how much money you've accumulated. At the end of the day, all that matters is what have you done with Jesus. So with that as our backdrop, let's begin with our text. Revelation 21, verse 4, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John the Beloved, the youngest of those disciples that were following Jesus for those somewhat around 3 years, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." By the way, that is the whole goal of all of Scripture. God's desire beginning in Eden was for him to fellowship forever with his most prized creation, man. We'll get into that in just a little bit. That's how it is going to end up. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Going on. "And the Spirit," this is one chapter further, chapter 22, verse 17, as we get down to the very end, the final invitation, the final call for every individual that reads this letter. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth, we say, Come. And let him that is athirst, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." course, we all know that man's existence began in Eden. The very first Adam, living in paradise with his perfect bride. And in our text this morning, we see how world history will in fact culminate in perfect symmetry as the second Adam lives forever with his bride, also in paradise, in a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. In between, we have world history. We have the Bible. In between, we have the outworking of God's plan. Now, although the scripture tells us that everything that God did in creation was very good, there was still something lacking. God desires our worship. God desires our fellowship. God desires our love. And love is a choice, not a feeling. Man wasn't created to be a robot. We have free will. And one way that Adam was different than every other sort of animal life is that he was created with the capacity to know right from wrong, the ability to discern good from evil, and the ability to either obey or to disobey. Well, God created Adam and Eve, and God had demonstrated his great love for them in many innumerable ways. But how could man return his love to God? Well, the answer is by trusting in the Lord, by obeying what God's will is for us. As Jesus himself said, "If you love me, then keep my commandments." Well, we all know what happened, and as a result, sin entered into the world. And as all of us are descendants of Adam, we all are sinners in our very nature, but we all also are sinners by our own choice. We are spiritually dead, not physically dead. God told Adam, "The day you do this, the day you disobey me, you will surely die." Well, Adam lived another 930 years. What's being referenced here and also in Ephesians 2 is spiritual death, not physical death. Adam disobeyed the Lord. Sin came into existence. Adam was separated from God spiritually. He was not cognitively dead. He was not logically dead, but spiritually dead, just as, quite frankly, each and every one of us are born. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but Jesus' credit limit was sufficient to atone for all of his creation, if all would in fact bend their knee and come to him. And we know that the scripture tells us that the wages, what we earn because of our sin, is death. Of course, we know about physical death. We said a temporary goodbye to my mother just about 9 or 10 days ago, but also spiritual death, being separated from the Lord. And if we die in the condition of being separated from the Lord, we will spend eternity in a condition of being separated from the Lord. But the gift of God, so wages of sin, what we have earned because of our sin is separation, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But how do we receive God's gift? Well, John 1, beginning in verse 10, we see this account given that Jesus was in the world and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came unto his own people, but his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, both Jew and Gentile, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. In other words, Jesus had the authority to legally make them the children of God. Well, how so? Those that believe on his name. So we see that word. At Philippi, when Paul was ministering to the Philippian jailer and that miraculous earthquake that didn't knock down the building but just knocked the handcuffs off of the prisoners and blew open the doors, and the jailer thought that he would certainly have to give an account by giving his own life for any lost prisoners. But Paul said, "Don't worry, sir. Don't have to do that. We're all still here." And this man came stumbling in saying, "Paul, sir, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul responded with this famous verse, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." In fact, the same is true for all your house. In a letter to the church in Rome, Paul said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact Yahweh, Jesus is the Lord, and you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, then thou shalt be saved. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Jesus, to Nicodemus, about a year into his ministry in Jerusalem, during one of the high holy days, said this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And he continued in verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John the Baptist actually penned, or was credited over the last words of verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not, he that rejects Jesus, shall not see life, but the wrath of God still abides on that man." Jesus, after healing the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Jesus said to the throng that was following him after he had fed the 5,000, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." The Apostle Paul opened his epistle to the church in Rome, said this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then, of course, the last of these accounts that we have on our scriptures today is from John the Beloved later in his life, probably 60 or 70 years later, as John was giving assurances, road signs of salvation for those in his congregation. He said this, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." So obviously, as you can see, as we've gone through these many verses of Scripture, we receive eternal life by believing in Christ. Well, Dave and Steve and I were raised by two godly parents. Both parents loved Jesus and lived it in our home. They took us to church all the time. In fact, we were raised in church. You see a picture over there on the left side. The man that's kneeling is actually our father, Bill Blair. That was the groundbreaking of the original sanctuary of the Little Mission Church, Henderson Hills Mission, that was started by First Baptist Church, 1964? I was just a year old at the time. So we grew up in that type of a family. In fact, as I said during mom's services, our mother taught us to memorize the books of the Bible. She taught us verses of Scripture. I quoted during her service the other day, John chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, the very first verses that mom had ever taught me or had us memorize. But the comprehensive message of Scripture is actually held in those messages. The whole focus of the Scripture is pointing the world to the Messiah, and that preaching the message that by trusting in Jesus and his finished work, that we are saved. If we believe in Jesus, that we are saved. But what does it mean to believe? I was probably 4 or 5 years into my pastorate before I could actually define the word faith. Most in America are confused because the way the secular world defines faith for us. As an example, I put this short clip on the screen from one of the all-time best and one of my all-time favorite Christmas movies called Miracle on 34th. But listen to this short clip of a conversation and look at how they define faith. And of course, their claim is not challenged. You just listen, and consequently, you accept it and believe that they must know what they're talking about. Go ahead, Dan, if you would.
You don't have any faith in me, do you?
It's not a question of faith. It's just common sense.
Faith is believing in things when common sense tells you not to.
Faith is believing in something when common sense tells you not to. No, ladies and gentlemen, that is not what faith means. With that definition, you could just as easily wind up being a believer in the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy as you could being a believer in Jesus. And quite frankly, Just like the word love, we have redefined what faith means. We now believe that love means how I feel. That is not true. Agape love is an act of the will. It is an action, not a feeling. It is a commandment that we're... That's why Jesus commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves, because it is a choice that we can make. It is an action that we can take in obedience to the Lord. Well, faith likewise is an action. But we have defined faith to be a feeling or an emotion. And consequently, as we associate faith or our faith with a feeling or an emotion, the average Christian will have doubts about their salvation based upon how they feel at the moment. Or will think some thought and be convicted because we wonder, how could a Christian still think that way? Or we'll question whether we're sincere enough when we prayed the sinner's prayer, and we pray it again, and we pray it again, every time clenching our fists a little tighter and having a deeper furrow in our brow, demonstrating our earnestness. And it's hilarious. The Jews do this to this day. I wish I'd thought about it at the time. Put a clip up here. You see the Jews at the Wailing Wall, when they're standing there praying, they'll have the Torah open, or they'll be praying, and a lot of times you'll see them either doing this like this, or they'll just be praying like this. And it's like, when I asked, why are they doing that? Well, that action demonstrates their zeal. It demonstrates their earnestness. So we as Baptists, or as believers here, when we have doubts about salvation, say, well, I wonder if I was really sincere. Okay, I'm going to really be sincere this time. Oh Lord, save me. Wonder if that one did it. So what does belief in Christ? What does faith in Christ? What does trusting in Christ actually look like? Well, fortunately, that key word is defined in Hebrews 11. And it holds the answer. This chapter, commonly called the Faith Hall of Fame, where Paul walks us down a hallway of history, pointing out examples of great faith and even defining the word itself. But I'm going to start, as we're going to look at two verses, I'm going to start at verse 6. And this makes very clear what this truth claim is all about. Paul says, without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. Well, that's pretty clear cut. Without faith, you can't please God. Well, faith in what? Faith in faith? Faith in the Easter Bunny? Faith in Buddha? No. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now, verse 6 states that to please God, you first have to be convinced that God exists. If you're going to put your faith in God, you first have to have enough evidence to believe in the existence of God, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The Bible assures that if you earnestly seek to know the truth, if you pursue to know him, that you won't be disappointed. In fact, you'll be rewarded for your efforts. By the way, God welcomes the examination. Now, Hebrews 11, 1 to me is key, and I've seen it, I believe, misinterpreted far more often than I've seen it properly interpreted. But I can kind of understand why. But let's look at it together. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The typical commentary will talk about that first word, substance, as being like a firmness, a foundational, a concrete. And yes, that is true. We do have a concrete faith, but the whole point of that is that we have faith that is based upon substantial evidence, and it's also based upon testimonial evidence. As a matter of fact, we see that in Psalm 19, God addresses the idea of the substantial evidence of his existence. As verse 1 of Psalm 19 says, that the heavens declare the glory of God, or the heavens testify of the glory of God. And the firmament gives example after example after example after example of his handiwork. What does that mean? That means that God's existence is on display every waking moment of every day. When you wake up in the morning and you go in and wash your face and you look at the evidence of design in your human body, ability to see and bounce off the mirror and see and observe and do things with your hands at the command of your mind and wash your face or shave. Folks, we know logically the building that we were in. How many have I told you all that In 2005, there was a terrible tornado that came through this northern part of Edmond. Destruction everywhere. And when we came to inspect our property to see if there had been any damage, that this building was here. Air conditioning systems hooked up, paint on the walls, chairs aligned as they are. Would you conclude that I was a sane man? No, you'd say you're nuts. Obviously, that building had to have had a builder. If I had just said that we just opened the doors and had a dump truck and then we dumped all the chairs in here this morning before everyone got here, and by chance, they just happened to be lined up as they are in sections, would that be believable to you? Of course not. Something that is in order must have had someone there to put it in order. Something that has evidence of design has a designer. A baker bakes cakes. A watch is made by a watchmaker. A painting is produced by a painter. And creation is produced by a creator. As a matter of fact, again, the creation is the basic first statement that says, I exist. In fact, it even references that in 11:3. It says this, through faith, okay, verse 1, we had the definition of faith based upon substantial evidence and testimonial evidence. Through evaluating the substantial evidence we have, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So that everything that we see actually came into existence. It didn't exist prior to God's creating it. God spoke and it was. Now, we can know that two ways. One, the Bible tells us that that's what happened. But also, when you examine the evidence, when you look at the substance, what's measurable, it also declares that all the cosmos had a beginning. It didn't just exist for all eternity. And that there's evidence there when you look outside, when you leave the building today, when you go out and gaze into the starry sky tonight, everything that you look at testifies that there is a creator. Faith, your faith, first, we just read it in verse 6. Hey, you want to please God? You got to have faith. Where does that begin, Paul? Well, first of all, it begins by knowing that there is a God. Okay, how do we do that? Hey, look at all the substantial evidence that I've provided for you. Okay, I'm moving along, Lord. You said that you will reward those that earnestly seek after you. Okay, I'm earnestly seeking after you. What's the second part there in verse 1 of how your faith is based? We see it's based on substantial testimony, measurable testimony, and it's also based on the testimony of eyewitnesses. How many of you were around 2,000 years ago when word went through Jerusalem that the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty? Anybody? No? Well, how do we know it's true then? Well, we have the testimony of witnesses. That's what the account of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is. And as we have studied before, and the point of this message is not purely apologetics, that's why I'm not going into great detail as I have before talking about this verse, but there is overwhelming evidence that the very most likely thing that happened 2,000 years ago, as, let me remind you again, there is no honest debate about the existence of a man, Jesus, from Nazareth 2,000 years ago. There is no honest debate. History accounts that he actually began his ministry baptized by this crazy evangelist named John the Baptist. The fact that he was a miracle worker is documented even in Jewish historical works. They just said that he was doing it by the power of Satan instead of the power of God. And there is overwhelming evidence that the tomb was empty. That wasn't up for debate. It wasn't, hey, the tomb's empty. No, it's not. That was never the question. The debate was, what's the explanation? So we know that 2,000 years ago, there was this man named Jesus. We know he had a 3-year ministry. We know he worked miracles. We know that some believed that he was Messiah. We know that he was crucified by a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. We know that 3 days later, these are all historical facts, mind you, not quoting scripture here. We know that 3 days later, the body was missing, and we know that his disciples all died martyrs' deaths, professing that Jesus had risen from the dead and they had seen him. And when they had the opportunity to have their own lives spared, if all they did was recant their faith, none of them did. They all died because they would not say that Jesus had not risen from the dead. So we've got an awful lot of evidence. Now, ladies and gentlemen, faith is based upon substance and evidence. Faith is not ignoring common sense. Faith is embracing it. Faith is believing and trusting the evidence. And again, as I've used so often, and it's so clear, look at every one of you right now. Why aren't you sitting on the concrete? Because you didn't come in with blind faith saying, I'm going to sit for the sermon. I'm just going to fall back here. Lord, catch me. I don't want to hit the floor. No, you came in and you found a chair. Being Baptist, it's usually the same chair you sit in every week. And if a visitor's sitting in it, you're rude to them and throw them out. You came in and you saw a chair. And in your mind, although you don't even think you went through this process, you have because it's become so routine. That is a chair. Chairs are made for people to sit in them. I usually sit in that chair. I sat in it last week. I'm confident that that chair could hold me if I sit down in it again this week. And you turn around, you aim your fanny, and you drop down, and guess what? Your mental assent is rewarded by the reality of your trust in that chair. But that's not blind trust. That is based upon evidence. And based upon the evidence, you chose to believe it, and then you acted on that. Folks, God provides ample evidence every time. He's not afraid of having someone challenge him in that area. In fact, verse 6 really encourages the challenge. You remember when God called Moses? Moses saw that a bush that was burning. Well, that wasn't a miracle. Bushes burn all the time in the desert. But this was burning, and the bush wasn't being consumed. So Moses went up on Mount Sinai to inspect it, and God spoke to him, the Shekinah from out of that flame, said, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground, and then had this conversation. And God was calling Moses to go and lead the Israelites out of captivity. Moses was making every excuse he could as why he is not the man for the job. And God said, Moses, stop for a second. Throw down your stick. Throw down your rod. And Moses did. And what happened? Turned into a snake. Okay, pick it back up again. Wow, it's a stick again. Okay, Moses, put your hand inside your garment. Pull it out. I'm leprous. Okay, Moses, put your hand back inside your garment. Oh, I'm well. Moses, trust me. I've got this. I can handle it. I'm not sending you alone. Go with me. Now, look at John the Baptist, at the baptism of Jesus. Boy, if there should have been some confirmation, some obvious evidence that this was, in fact, the Messiah, it was there at that time when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Remember, went down in the water as Jesus came up out of the water, said the Spirit of God visibly descended upon Jesus and rested upon him like a dove. And then a voice from heaven cried out, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Well, guess what? That was substantial evidence given to that crowd that this was, in fact, the promised Lamb of God. This was the Messiah. And we talked about it, at the memorial service, but think again. When John the Baptist was having some faith issues because things weren't working out as he had thought they were going to work out, and John the Baptist was in jail, he was thinking, well, is Jesus really the Messiah, or should we look for another? Now again, John should have had that question answered at his baptism. But quite frankly, based upon our situation, Man, life's really tough right now. The Lord doesn't love me. Well, based on that situation, we've all been there at times. John sent his disciples to go and ask Jesus, are you him or should we look for another? Jesus, if he was one of us, Jesus said, yeah, go tell John. Yeah, it's okay. Don't worry about it. Go tell John I said yes. Well, that's not what Jesus did. Anybody could lie and say that. God, or the Lord Jesus gave evidence. He said, go and tell John what you see. The lame can walk again. The deaf can hear again. The blind can see again. And even the dead are being raised from the dead. Go tell John that. Well, what was that? That was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah of what the Messiah would do when he got here. Go tell John. Go remind John what he already knows. Tell him what's going on and he'll be comforted. Folks, God does not shy away from a challenge. In the book of Exodus, God took on the pantheon of Egyptian gods, and God won 10-0. Our faith is based upon substance and testimony, substantial evidence and testimonial evidence. And every person has evidence available to them. And it's up to every individual to consider the evidence and decide whether they believe it or not. It begins with mental belief. I mean, you have to be convinced that this is in fact true. Then you decide to put your trust in it. Look at the evidence. Are you convinced? Then count the cost. You know, I find it interesting that there's nowhere in the scripture that Jesus begged people to follow him. The fact that those that went away, he said, okay, go. And every time a crowd started following him for the wrong reason, i.e., hey, did you hear that this man Jesus fed 20,000 people the other day with a small boy's lunch? Hey, let's go follow Jesus. Maybe he'll feed us too. Well, that wasn't the right motive. It was a byproduct. It was a good benefit. But that wasn't the reason to follow Jesus. And he would always hit him with some hard truth. He said, oh, you want to be a follower of mine? You want to be one of my disciples? Well, count the cost. And say such things. Do you love me more than your own mom and dad? To be my disciple, you got to take up your cross and die to yourself daily. In fact, to be my disciple, there may be a point in time where you have to make a decision as to whether it's mom and dad or me. Now, we know looking back in the Jewish culture, that in fact did happen. But Jesus was always getting them, okay, here's the evidence. I'm the Messiah. Now count the cost. Do you want to be my follower? And ladies and gentlemen, just like a marriage proposal, it's up to us to say yes or no. Then if you bend your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord and become a follower of Christ, then you begin your life walking with Him, following Him. How do we follow Jesus? Well, one way we follow Jesus is in prayer and constant communion. Another way we follow Jesus is getting in our Bibles and say, Lord, what is our marching orders? How are we supposed to do this? How am I supposed to behave as a brother or sister in the church? How am I supposed to behave as a husband? How am I supposed to behave as a father? How am I supposed to function as an employee? How am I supposed to behave if I'm the property owner or the boss? All of this is how we follow and live life, walking as followers of Jesus, being disciples of Jesus day by day. Now, as a newly married man 32 years ago, I wasn't... How do you like the mullet, by the way? Yeah, blue eyeshadow. Hey, 80s. Hey, 80s, you can have your makeup back. That's right. But as a newly married man, I wasn't very good at being a husband. Cindy might say, you still aren't very good at being a husband. I'm better than I was. Day by day, my desire is to be a good husband to her. And I learned through experience along the way, and I've gotten better as a husband to my wife. Well, when you say yes to Jesus' proposal and you confess that Jesus is Lord and you become a Christian, you make that conscious decision, you enter into that covenant of salvation, you aren't instantly an expert Christian. You're in fact a baby Christian. But day by day, you're to be in your Bible, learning it from your mistakes, not repeating your mistakes, learning to follow Christ better, to be a better witness for Him. By the way, your witness shouldn't be determined by handing someone a tract. Your witness begins by your conduct around them, your disposition, your ethics, the genuineness of your person. Then, of course, our ultimate goal as followers of Christ is to bring glory to the name of Jesus. Now, we Baptists have struggled, as I said earlier, with what this word faith means. In fact, I even shared at Mom's service last week. You know, it was over the last 20 years I was able to enjoy Mom as a person, not just as a mother, and I was able to enjoy Mom as a parishioner, as I was her pastor. And we would talk about a lot of things, not as mother to son, but as person to person and as parishioner to pastor. And Mom was an incredible, she was a walking Bible. Let me tell you what, if you were a Jehovah's Witness walking up Rankin Street, you didn't want to knock on 1712 South Rankin. Because you know how we typically say, no, no, thank you, not interested. Mom would welcome them in, and then after they're in, she'd shut the door, and then she'd stand in front of the door. And they weren't going anywhere until they'd heard her give her peace. So Mom knew it. Mom lived it. But there was a time about 5 or 6 years ago where Mom actually asked me a question. She said, honey, do you think I'm saved? Now, folks, let me say that this is not a bad thing. Emotionally, your body's going to try to challenge you sometimes. Quite frankly, the devil, when he was testing Jesus, said, if you really think you're the Son of God, then do such and such. So if the devil has the audacity to attempt to plant a seed of doubt in Jesus' mind, don't think that he's not going to come and plant a seed of doubt in your mind. But again, as I've already said, we don't trust our emotions or our feelings for our salvation. Paul said, I know whom I've believed in, and I am confident that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. But it's not bad to stop on occasion and go back through. Yes, I am a Christian. How do I know? Because this. That's what 1 John was. 1 John was dealing with the error of Gnosticism. 1 John also was, I did a series on it years ago called Road Signs of Salvation. Here are some things that you can check off. If you're following the Lord, this is really what it should be looking like. Matter of fact, Paul told the church in Corinth, examine yourselves and make sure that you're in the faith. But ladies and gentlemen, Christianity is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not a magic prayer that if you utter some incantation, you're fine. Christianity is a fact. Either the tomb is empty or it isn't. And if it is, then Jesus said specifically, that is the one sign I'm giving to the world to prove that I am who I claim to be. So, based upon this evidence, what have you done with this information? You can either bend your knee and begin a life following Him, or you can say, I'll try something else. Now, I gave this illustration. I thought it was a pretty good illustration. During Mom's service, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to use the same question that Mom asked me, only I'm going to spin it a little bit differently, and I'm going to ask you this question. Do you think that I'm married? What makes you think so? Have you seen my marriage license? How do you know Cindy signed it properly? Maybe she signed it Cindy Marquis rather than Cindy Blair. Boy, if she did that, she's got an out. Maybe it wasn't notarized. Maybe it wasn't registered down at the courthouse. How do you know that I'm a married person? Well, let me tell you how you know. Some of you, not many anymore, but some of you were in that church 32 years ago when I said, I do to Cindy Marquis. and we entered into the covenant of marriage. And it wasn't, I feel like I love you. No, I said, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth, I pledge to cherish you, to care for you, and live life together with you. Cindy, I pledge to you my love. That was the decision I made verbally. I wonder if I meant it. Well, ladies and gentlemen, the only way you know sincerity of the lips is by the action that accompanies it. You want to know if my confession was legitimate, if my confession was sincere? Well, did my behavior change after the fact? Have I, in fact, walked with my wife and served my wife and lived life with my wife for the last 32 years from the point in time where I said, I take you, Cindy, to be my wife? And the answer to all of that is yes. Now, with that same thought, let me ask you a question. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Has there been a point where you, time where you said, I do to Jesus, accepting his offering as the Lamb of God to pay for your sins and justify you in the sight of Almighty God? Now, as a Christian, are you following Christ? That's what the term Christian means, Christ follower. Are you following Christ in every area of life? As I said a moment ago, 1 John talks about road signs of salvation. Is there evidence from the time that you said, yes, Lord, I trust. Hey, you all walked in and said, I think chairs can hold people. Huh? I think I'm going to sit in that chair. Right now, it's all cognitive. Action. I'm depending. This is faith. Mental assent, faith. Jesus said, I'm the one. Prove it. How do we know there is a God? Evidences of creation. How do we know that you're the one? Well, again, historically, there's only been one man in all history that didn't just come claiming that he had access to heaven or knew about God or could introduce you to God. Only one that claimed to be God and then said, I'm going to prove it beyond any doubt. 3 days after you've killed me and I'm in the tomb, I'm coming out. And I'm going to declare to all the world that I am the one. What do you do with that bit of information? You can be like Thomas, that's a skeptic, said, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. There's no way. No way a dead man can be brought back to life. Did you see his body? I saw his body was on the cross. I don't care what you other 10 guys are telling me. I won't believe it unless Jesus can convince me. Well, what happened a week later? Jesus showed up, standing right before Thomas, said, here, you said you want to check out the nail prints? Here, go ahead. Thomas, I believe, hit his knees and cried out, my Lord and my God. And then you follow the history of those disciples. Their behavior, their action changed. Obviously, their commitment was real. Obviously, their commitment was genuine as they were actively living by faith after they trusted Christ for salvation. I love this verse, John 1:10. Let's read it again with me. And I love the King James Bible because of the way it was translated. It was a word-for-word translation, but it was translated in 1611. Now, it's been updated a couple of times. This is like the 1780-something translation. I think Dan uses a newer translation, the KJV, than that. But I always modify it to where it reads more like in modern vernacular. But as many as received him, Christ had the authority to name children of God. Part of the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now here's why all of this is so good. And here's why I've been pondering it so much over the last couple of weeks. At 98, Mom was nearly blind. Mom could barely walk anymore. She could hardly feed herself anymore. As I said several times, she was alive, but she wasn't really living. Now, at the time, as we thought about this as brothers, as we're going through the pictures, you know, kind of put stuff together for Mom's memorial service, you know, we miss Mom. We'd like to live forever with Mom. We miss Dad. We'd like to live forever with Dad. We'd like to be our family together. But you know, I don't miss that 98-year-old woman that couldn't see and couldn't feed herself. I don't miss that 76-year-old dad that was a stroke victim, that was paralyzed, lying in a hospital bed. I don't miss that. What I miss was Dad in his prime. I miss Mom in her prime. Now that's the way to live for all eternity. In your prime. And Jesus, when he appeared to the disciples in his glorified body, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about two types of bodies. We have this body that we're currently indwelt that's designed for this terrestrial existence. He said our glorified body is going to be designed never to wear out. An eternal body. And it's interesting because Jesus could be heard, he could be seen, he could be touched, he could eat. He had a lot of character traits that we have or are accustomed to, but he also had, I'll use the word supernatural, things that are not natural to our three-dimensional terrestrial existence. In other words, he could travel to heaven and back in a moment. Now, Jesus was about the age of 33 when he was crucified. People have logically deduced that we in our glorified bodies, John said, we shall be like him for we shall see him as he is. Logically deduced that we will be like age 33, approximately, in all eternity. So here's the cool thing. We live through this world. We have the decision to make as to whether to trust Christ or not to trust Christ. If we do, as the Lamb of God, our sins are paid for by our trusting Jesus, payment for our sins as our substitute. We don't have to fear death. The old saying, the worst thing that can happen to us is actually the best thing that can happen to us. And in our resurrected, glorified bodies, we will live together in God's presence as a family forever in a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. As Psalm 16:11 says, was Dan brought to my attention a few weeks ago, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We will live together throughout eternity in our prime, in the presence of our Savior and King. That's pretty cool. You know what? I happen to listen on Friday. I sometimes have the TV on while I'm doing some work. Steve Dace, who's a friend, does a talk show on The Blaze. He made the comment the other day. He said, you know, well, I think he made this statement. I agree with it. Say, one of the reasons that God doesn't reveal too much about heaven to us is, quite frankly, yeah, we might want to rush things. We might be trying to get there in too much of a hurry. But here's the cool thing, and I'll wrap it up with this. Go to this last verse, Revelation 21. In Genesis 1 through 3, it was God wanting to fellowship with his creation in Eden. It's God's plan. However, Adam and Eve didn't have a choice. They were just born into creation. Again, we're not made robots. Love is a choice. In eternity with the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, as we live forever with the Lord, everyone that's there will have said yes to Jesus. Everyone that's there won't be just there by God's act of creation. We will be there because we have all said yes and surrendered our hearts and lives to Jesus as our Lord. And by the way, I see no other way of reading that other than whosoever will. You know, Dan just got done with a couple of weeks dealing with the subject of Calvinism. I can assure you this, if you don't pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart to be saved, you won't be saved. Unless you fall on your knees and you make the conscious choice, say, Lord, save me. You won't have to worry about being part of the elect because you ain't part of it. But as we close today, again, as I see things going on, I wanted to do this. Dan and I may do something on what's going on in the culture next week. We're really thinking heavily about that. But I am so burdened. I want to make sure that our people and as many people as we have the opportunity to hear our voice, I want to make sure as many people as possible know Jesus as Savior and are ready for whatever is in front of us. We've got to be so grounded in our faith that if it comes down to giving your own life in martyrdom, you won't waver. Because you know what you know is really real. And whether by rupture or by rapture, that we're all ready to meet Jesus.